On Sunday evenings, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. We'll read again from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Last week we began thinking about the ninth commandment. Here in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The commandment is, in the first place, dealing with the subject of legal proceedings, court cases. The Lord was giving this command to the Israelites. You shall not go into court, take the witness stand, and lie about your neighbor. As we're going to see, I trust next week, this does have wider application, but that is the original context in which this command is given. The Lord is forbidding people in a court of law to lie about another person. What is it that makes false witness in a court case such a serious sin? Well, last week I pointed out that it's sinful for two reasons. It involves two evils. On the one side, there's the evil of deceit. The person who bears false witness against his neighbour is guilty of deceit. He's lying. And on the other side, there's injustice. The person who bears false witness is guilty of injustice. He's trying to bring about an unfair, unjust outcome to the case. So last week we thought about the first of those things, deceit, lying, and why any deceit, any lie is so serious. It's serious because it goes right against the character, the nature of God himself. God is a God of perfect truth. From all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity have been bound together in truth. They've been relating to each other in truth. It's unthinkable that God should be involved in deceit. And we were made in God's image. We were intended to reflect his truthfulness. Being truthful is part of what it means to be God's image bearers. So when we are involved in deceit in any way, we are defacing the image of God in ourselves. It's a blasphemy against God's own being. That was the first aspect that we dealt with last week. Now tonight I want to think about the second aspect of the sin of bearing false witness. The fact that it leads to injustice. It's an attempt to overthrow, to undermine justice. So let's start with some definitions. Firstly, what do we mean by justice in human affairs? Well, we simply mean this. That people should get what they deserve. People who have done right should be rewarded for it. People who have done wrong should be made to suffer for it. That is what justice means. Now, I have to say that that is not the way that the word justice is generally used today in our society. Nowadays, the word justice has been given a completely different meaning. Very often, when people talk about the need for justice, what they are saying is that everybody should be equal, and everybody should be treated exactly the same. There should be equality. That's a word that you hear all the time. Isn't it? And people use that word equality very often without really thinking what they mean by it. Somebody says to me, we should all be equal. Well, I'm entitled then to say, what do you mean? Do you mean that everybody should be equally tall? Do you mean that everyone should be equally heavy? Do you mean that everyone should be equally good at football? Well, then they answer and they say, oh, don't be silly. Of course we don't mean that. So what do you mean? Well, we think that everybody should have equal rights. And we think that everyone should have an equal education. And everybody should have the same health care. And everybody should have the same quality of life. They say, that's only fair, isn't it? Well then, if they say that, then we've got to ask, so should everyone have these things regardless of what they've done? If you've got two people, and one of them's been a violent thug, and the other has been a self-sacrificing, generous, upright member of society, should they both have the same privileges? Should they both have equal rights? And when you ask that question, some of these people who are into equality will back down at that point. And they'll say, well, no, obviously you couldn't treat those two people in exactly the same way. But others would still say that those two people should be treated equally. And they'd explain that the person who's been so violent, the person who's committed so many crimes, it's not his fault. He doesn't deserve to be treated in anything less than with equal rights. They would say it's not his fault. He shouldn't be blamed for what he's done. And they would add that the person who's done good, it's no credit to him. He shouldn't be especially rewarded for it. There are those who would still say that those two people should both be given equal treatment. And they would say that's a matter of justice. You can see that, for example, in the decision of the European Court of Human Justice, that long-term prisoners in our jails who may be guilty of murder or rape or offences against children should still be allowed to vote in our elections. They should still have a say in how our country is run. The judges in the European Court say that's a human right and no one should be deprived of it. Those prisoners with their dreadful record of crime should still have equal rights with everyone else. And they would say that's a matter of justice. Well, I hope you can see that when the word justice is used in that way, it's being used in exactly the opposite way to the way that the Bible uses the word. When the Bible talks about justice, it doesn't mean that everybody should be treated in exactly the same way. It means that each person should be treated in the way that they deserve. People who have done good should be rewarded for it. And people who have done evil should be punished for it. They should be made to suffer for it. Now, why should human society be ordered in that way? Well, once again, the simple answer is because that is God's nature. Listen to these words. They're from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, did you get that? This is about God's nature, about God's character. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, your God is God. He is the faithful God. And because he is who he is, he shows steadfast love, loyalty to those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays to his face those who hate him. He destroys them. He ruins them. God is just. He's a God of perfect justice. But that doesn't mean that he treats everybody equally. It means that he shows steadfast love to those who keep his commandments. Generation after generation after generation, he never varies from that principle. And meanwhile, for those who oppose him and throw away his commandments, he repays them in judgment and ruin. Or listen to these words. They're from the New Testament now. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Paul writes there about the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God is going to act in righteous judgment. In other words, he's going to show perfect justice. But what does that mean? He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. That's justice. That's God's justice. He brings tribulation and distress on every human being who does evil. He gives glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Well, listen to these words. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is going to sit as judge, and he's going to act in justice. And he will ensure that each person will receive what he or she deserves for what they've done in their body, whether it's good or evil. God is just. God acts in justice. And what that means is that God is determined to punish people who do evil. And God is determined to reward those who do good. And once again, we come back to this truth. Human beings are made in God's image. So God wants us to have the same view of justice that he has. He wants us to act in the same just way that he acts. He wants human society to be marked by the same concern for justice that burns in his own heart. Now, that is why God has ordained that there should be fixed laws in human societies. That's why God has ordained that there must be a justice system in every society. That's why God has said there should be courts and there should be judges. They are there to decide who has done right and who has done wrong. And they are there to make sure that those who do right are rewarded for it and those who have done wrong are punished for it. There was a time at the beginning of human history, before the flood, when there was no justice system here on earth. There were no courts. There were no judges. There were no mechanisms for punishing the guilty. And the result was that nobody was punished for doing wrong. And nobody was rewarded for doing right. I'm not talking about how God judged people when they left this world. I'm saying that here on earth, there was no mechanism for human beings to punish the guilty or to reward the good. So powerful people could get away with doing anything, however wicked, while innocent people could suffer the most dreadful wrongs and nobody was ever punished for it. What was the result of that? The earth became more and more violent. The earth became a nightmare place to live. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was filled with violence to the point where God felt it would have been better if I had never made man. And that was why after the flood, God made a covenant with the human race. He said, I will make sure that there is never again a flood to drown the whole world. But you, on your side, must make sure that the world is never allowed to reach the same state of injustice. He made it clear that from that time on, people who did evil things must be punished for them. He said this, I will require a reckoning for every life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man must his blood be shed. So God was saying, if anyone commits murder, he must be punished for it. He must be put to death for it. And he said, I'm going to require this from you. I'm going to hold you responsible for carrying out that sentence. Now, by saying that, the Lord was making it clear that from that time on, there had to be mechanisms in place to arrest people who were accused of murder, to establish whether they'd actually committed the crime, and then to punish them if they had. Of course, the justice system wasn't only going to deal with murder. When the Lord gave laws to the nation of Israel through Moses, he laid down in detail what the different laws should be in society and what should happen to people who broke the different laws and how those allegations against them were to be investigated and what rules should be followed when they were put on trial and what the punishment should be for different crimes. But the whole purpose was to make sure that people who did right were rewarded for it and that people who did wicked things should be made to suffer for it. According to the Bible, that is the single greatest responsibility of any government, to make sure that wrongdoers are punished, they're made to suffer, and that people who do right are rewarded. This is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, the person who's in authority, the president, the lawmaker, the magistrate, the judge, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I don't suppose most of the people in authority in this country think of themselves as God's servants. But nevertheless, that's what God has appointed them to be. God has put them in place to carry out this task, the task of exercising justice, of expressing God's wrath, punishing people who do bad things. Going back again to the Old Testament and the justice system that God gave to the nation of Israel. He ordained there that there should be a very clear match-up between the evil things that people did and the punishment that they were made to suffer. If a man attacked someone else and knocked out his eye, what was the punishment he had to suffer? He had to have his own eye knocked out. If he chopped off someone's hand, then his own hand was chopped off. If he killed somebody, he himself was put to death. That was justice. If he stole something, well, he wasn't made to suffer physically for it. But he had to repay what he'd taken, and he had to compensate the owner for the hurt and the time that the owner had been without his property. It was all calculated to make sure that the people who did wrong were punished appropriately and that those who were in the right were compensated. Of course, there were times when the justice system would preempt all that. The justice system would prevent a wrong from being done before it actually happened. So if, let's say, one man were trying to cheat his neighbour, then the neighbour could appeal to the court And he could say, this man's trying to cheat me. And the judges would decide which man was in the right and which man was in the wrong. You could imagine, say, a situation in which a man was claiming to be the rightful heir to a property when he wasn't. So he was trying to steal the property from the rightful heir. Well, the person who was in danger of being wronged could insist that he and the man who was trying to rob him should appear in court. They would both be summoned. And the court would rule who was in the right, who was in the wrong. And witnesses would be called and evidence would be heard. And the fraudster would be exposed and he'd be punished. Whereas the true heir would be confirmed and he would enter into his inheritance. You could say that the courts had these two functions. The first was the preventative function, what we've just said. Those who were trying to wrong their neighbour were prevented from doing so. Those who were trying to defend themselves against wrong were enabled to do so. And the other was the remedial, the punitive function. Where wrong had been done, the guilty person was punished and the innocent person was rewarded or compensated. Both of those functions were matters of justice. And God wanted human societies to be characterized by justice because he himself is perfectly just. God hates to see guilty people getting away with it. He hates to see wrongdoing going unpunished. And God hates to see people who have done right being made to suffer unfairly. Now, do you see why bearing false witness, lying about someone in court, is such a dreadful crime? It's a dreadful crime because it prevents justice from being done. God longs for justice to be done. His own heart burns with justice. But the person who goes into court and lies is trying to undermine justice. He's going against God's perfectly just character. Let me read to you one example from the Old Testament in which you can see false witness at work and you can see God's reaction to it. This is an episode which we read about. You don't need to turn to it now. I'll read it. You'll find this, but you'll find this in 1 Kings and chapter 21. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For Naboth had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He was sulking because he couldn't take over Naboth's vineyard. But Jezebel, Ahab's wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And Ahab said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And this is what she wrote in the letters. Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him, two crooks. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, you've cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of Naboth's city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He's dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. That's false witness. It was orchestrated. It was organized that these two worthless men should lie against Naboth, should accuse him of things he had done, should act as witness of things he had never done, should act as witnesses against him. And the result was that an innocent man, a man who deserved honor, a man who had stood up for truth, was himself murdered in the most brutal and horrible way. Now listen. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say this to Ahab, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. That was God's verdict on the injustice that had been done, on the murder of an innocent man through false witness. Ahab had been guilty of many, many crimes before this. Ahab had worshipped Baal. Ahab had introduced idols into Israel. Ahab had been responsible for all sorts of horrible things. But this crime was a crime that stank to high heaven. This was a crime that provoked God to say, Ahab will have no more mercy. What Ahab has done now, what Jezebel has done for Ahab, is something that cannot be pardoned, that must bring my vengeance now. As Jezebel and Ahab murdered Naboth through false witness, so Ahab must himself be destroyed under my judgment. The dogs will lick up his blood where they licked up the blood of Naboth. If you will, turn back to Exodus. We have that ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Let's just see a little of how it was filled out in the chapters that followed. This is Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. And then verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. There in those verses you have, once again, God's condemnation of false witness. But you'll see in those verses some of the different reasons why somebody might be tempted to bear false witness. He might do it in order to do a favour to a friend. Back in 23:1, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You've got a wicked man, but he's your friend. So you link up with him. You join hands with him. He's going to go into court and tell a lie. And so because he's your friend, because you're holding his hand, you go into court to support him. Cronyism. There are those who bear false witness in order to do a favour to a wicked friend. But then there's a second reason why people might bear false witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many. There are those who will bear false witness just in order to follow the crowd. Everybody else is shouting, he's guilty, he's guilty. So you go into court and you shout, he's guilty as well. A third reason is given here in these verses. A person may go into court and bear false witness in order to show favouritism to the poor. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. There are those people who feel a sympathy for the poor, and they feel that the poor man is always deserves support, always deserves to be vindicated. And so when it's a poor man that's in the dock, well, then they'll go into court and they'll lie in order to support him. That's forbidden. But equally, verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. There are those who go into court and bear false witness because they're prejudiced against the poor. And they look down on them, they despise them, they think that they're scum, and so they're ready to go into court and bear witness against them regardless of the truth. And then a fifth reason why somebody would go into court and bear false witness, you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. There are those who'll go into court and who'll lie in court simply because they know they're going to be rewarded for it. Somebody is bribing them. There are all these different reasons that are there written into the law, warning people, You do not bear false witness in order to do a favor to a friend. You do not bear false witness simply because you're following the crowd. You don't bear false witness because you're on the side of the poor. You don't bear false witness just because you're against the poor. You don't bear false witness for a bribe. Keep far from a false charge. It's as simple as that, says the Lord. He says, all right, there are all these temptations and they can be real. When you see your friend and he's in trouble and you want to bail him out of trouble, yes, your heart might lead you in that direction. When you realize that by telling the truth, you're going to make yourself unpopular. Well, that's a pressure on you. When you're short of money yourself and somebody offers you a bribe, that's a pressure. The Lord says, just keep away from it all. It's there in the human heart. All these different motives. I don't suppose there are many people who simply sit down like Jezebel and deliberately plan to destroy somebody else by going into court and telling lies. But there are plenty of people who, when the situation arises and when they're tempted and when they're put under pressure, they tell those lies. Have nothing to do with a false charge. Keep far away from it. Don't put yourself in the position where you can be tempted. Turn over to Leviticus and chapter 19. And you get a similar series of warnings. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. There's the simplest motive of all for which people go into court and lie against somebody simply because their hearts are full of hatred against him. There are those who hate somebody so much that they would tell any lies to bring him down. How seriously does God take these things? And how seriously does God want his people to take these things? Let me read to you one more passage. Where we read this, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do you see the force of those words? What were the Israelites being told? They were being told that if they departed from justice, if they subverted the cause of the righteous, then they would lose the land that the Lord was giving them as an inheritance. God could not allow them to live in his presence in the holy land unless they were utterly true to justice unless they turned away from false witness. As a nation, they would be ruined if they breached this commandment. And then one last verse that I'm going to quote tonight on this subject. And it's this. It tells you what was to be the penalty for somebody who did bear false witness. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Here is a man, and he goes into court, and he lies against someone else. He says, "That man committed murder. I saw it." If he's believed, then that man will be executed. He'll be put to death. But the court investigates, and they find that it's not true. They find that this man has lied when he made that accusation. What then will happen to him? He will be put to death. Whatever punishment he was trying to bring on somebody else will now fall on him. That was the punishment here on earth for the man who lied against his neighbour. What punishment will there be in the court of heaven? I want you to see tonight, more than anything else, how utterly committed God is to justice. How utterly committed God is to the principle that sin must be punished. Here on earth, it is the responsibility of the courts, of the justice system, to punish sin and to reward what is good. But the reason why God is so insistent on that on earth is because that is the basis on which he himself rules the universe. There is going to come a day of judgment. Human justice is never perfect. Judges can be deceived. False witnesses can mislead the court. It's a fearful, horrible evil when it happens, but it can happen. The best judges in the world can be misled. They can get things wrong. But there is going to come a day of judgment in which there will be no mistakes. This is what Paul preached to the clever men of Athens. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. There's going to come a day when every man, woman, and child will stand before God to be judged. And there will be no mistakes on that day. God will deal in perfect justice. We read at the beginning of the service about the books in which men's lives are recorded. The books that will be opened on that day of judgment. Nothing is missing from those books. Every detail is rightly reported. God himself is the witness that has viewed our lives, the lives we've lived. And God will deal in perfect justice. What will happen when the book of my life is opened? and all the things that I've done in secret, all the words that I've spoken behind closed doors, all the thoughts that I've hidden away, made sure that nobody else found out. And what will happen when all those things are read from the book? What will the God of justice do then? I know. I know what the angels would expect him to do. They would say, "Oh God, you are just. Surely you must pour out your wrath against this man. Look at his record. Look what he's done. Look what he's said. Look what he's thought." Surely the holy angels would be saying, "Bring down your wrath upon this man." If God is just, surely on that day, God must unleash his wrath against me. But on that day, I have a defense. Or rather, I have a defender. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will step forward on that day and say, "Yes, this man's sins are horrible. This man's sins are so gross that justice demands that he be cast into the lake of fire forever." But then the Lord Jesus will say, "But I have already been punished for his sins. The only reason I can face the day of judgment without terror in my heart is because Jesus has already taken the punishment that I deserve, that justice demands. Jesus has become my defender. Jesus has put himself between me and the punishment that is owing to me. He has carried my sins, my guilt, my punishment on his own head. What about you? When the God of justice finally judges you, and when all that's written in your book is brought out, will you have a defender? Have your sins been carried by the Lord Jesus? Have you put yourself into his hands? Are you sheltered by him? There is no other way. There is no other way of being safe on the day of judgment. Justice demands that we should be punished. The only way in which you can be safe is by being sheltered in the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered the punishment that sinners deserve. I'm glad that God is a God of justice. I'm glad that he has sworn to punish every sin. But oh, how glad I am that punishment has already been carried out for me. That Jesus has stood in my place and taken my punishment, and that now I'm safe. God can give to me the reward that the Lord Jesus deserves, because Jesus has taken the punishment that I deserve.